All right. Well, if you would turn your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter, and for those who may not know, if you go to the last book, Revelation, you'll turn six books to the left, and you will find your destination. And this evening, we come to a letter that is rich in its theology. We have a letter that speaks of an eternal inheritance and a living hope, the precious blood of Christ, and a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. A royal inheritance for a royal people, chosen by free and sovereign grace. Yet these glorious truths in this letter from the Apostle Peter were written for a people in need of hearing these great truths. These people, God's people, suffered at the hands of ungodly men because they were now strangers in the world. They were exiles of the dispersion, scattered people in this world, physically, possibly, but mainly spiritually. Peter does not greet these scattered exiles merely as exiles, but as elect exiles. And the source of their election is the foreknowledge of God. They are God's elect because he has set his love on them from before the foundation of the world in eternity. And nothing could change their status as God's chosen people. And the means of their election is the sanctification of the Spirit. The purpose of their election is for obedience to Jesus Christ, brought about by the shed blood. Begins of God's triune work of salvation for them. The Father has called them out of the world, the Spirit has set them apart from the world, and the Son has saved them from the world. And this is our reality too this evening, brothers and sisters. We've been called out of the world, we've been set apart from the world, and we've been saved from the world just the same. And God's people have always been exiles in the world since the fall. So if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, so two books to the left, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, and we see what Hebrews has to say about our forefathers. So Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." So we see that they were exiles because their and our citizenship lies in heaven. We are in the world as Christians, as husbands and engineers and teachers, but we are not of the world. These believers did not partake in the sinful passions like their neighbors because they were chosen exiles of God out of the world, but because of their status as God's chosen people, they faced hardship from those who belonged to the world. They were a needy people who needed to be reminded of what God had done for them in Christ Jesus so that they could endure suffering and persecution by trusting in their faithful, merciful, and loving Father. And so we may not be enduring the same kind of persecution this evening or suffering like our brothers here in our text, but many of us are suffering. Many of us do have trials that we are trying to endure. And so therefore, we would be wrong to think that this evening we are not a needy people also and need to hear of the great truths of what God has done and accomplished and keeps for us and in us through our risen Savior and Lord Jesus. And so Peter exhorts them to rejoice and endure in their suffering of what God has blessed them with. And so they are immediately comforted by perhaps the grandest New Testament hymn in Scripture. And so what I want us to see tonight from our text is seven things from this song of praise that we can and should bless our Heavenly Father for. And so if you'd look with me to verse 3 of 1 Peter, and we'll read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, and this is the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. And so beginning in verse 3, the first thing that we can bless our Heavenly Father for is that he is our God and Father in Christ Jesus. As we see here in verse 3, Peter begins this glorious hymn with a blessing. And doxology should be the springboard of our theology because we have been known by God and we know him. This should always cause us to rejoice in our great God for what he has done in us and for us. Praise and thanksgiving sweetens our walk with God by lifting us up from our circumstances and helps us to concentrate our thoughts on him. And there's almost an imperatival force in Peter's blessing here. The first thing that these believers are to do in their suffering is to bless the one who has blessed them with such a great salvation as we have seen in verses 1 through 2. And what is even more a comfort to these believers is that they are not just known by God, but they are known in such a way that God is a father to them. And this too is our reality, brothers and sisters. Our Savior's Father is also our Father. It is as the Lord Jesus says to Mary Magdalene on the day of his glorious resurrection in John chapter 20, verse 17. Mary goes to the tomb and she doesn't recognize the Lord at first. And then the Lord reveals himself to her and she rejoices as she sees her Lord whom she's been with for these few years. And she clings to him and the Lord tells her, "Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." This is the heritage of all those who are united to Christ by faith. His heritage is our heritage. We who were once not a people have now become God's people. Our Father has called us out for himself, and because we are in Christ, our Father now says to us, as Ezekiel 37, 27 says, "My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So I ask you this evening, is this a comfort to you? When you are beset by the sins that you are at war with, and when you face the opposition from the world, your flesh, and Satan, does it comfort you to know that you have the God of our Lord Jesus as your Father? When we are faced with difficult circumstances, a difficult job position, or ruined friendships, or broken families, does it comfort us to know that the fact that our God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, does this reality sweeten our circumstances? And is this a truth that we can hold on to this evening? And so this relationship that we have could not have been possible without our second point, and that is we ought to bless our Heavenly Father for, secondly, his great mercy. Peter is able to invoke much grace and peace that we have in verse 2 to these elect exiles because of this divine attribute. Without this attribute, there would be no song to sing for these believers as it is here in Peter's hymn. Some musicians have said that you must have the melody before you have the lyrics for a song. And if that is the case, then God's great mercy is the melody that must come before the lyrics of praise and blessing in this apostolic hymn. And without this attribute, we'd be a hopeless people, and God's holy justice would have swallowed us whole. By nature, we are a sinful and wicked people. The Bible says that evil lies in our hearts continually. Yet, though our sins were many, God's mercy was greater all the more. The whole span of Scripture marks for us the great mercy of God. We read in Genesis of God being merciful to Adam and Eve by promising a seed from the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And we've seen that throughout Pastor Tim's sermon series in 1 Samuel chapter 7. He was merciful to the people that followed. He was merciful to Noah by preserving him from the flood. He was merciful to Abraham, calling him out of his pagan worship and promising him that this promised seed would come from his offspring, as we heard from this morning. He was merciful to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses and Israel, and we can go on and on about God's great mercy. Yet his mercy was never greater than when he gave his only son to die for us on the cross. This purpose of divine mercy was established before the ages began in what we call the covenant of redemption between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This was the consummation of God's many and great mercies to his people. For here is the promise fulfilled, which was made to our first parents in the garden. So redemptive history has come down through the thread of infinite mercy. It is no fault that Israel sang this song as we have all throughout the book of Psalms. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love, or his mercy, endures forever. And these words ring true for us this evening, because he has given his son, who made for us an eternal covenant of grace and mercy. And it is as a result of God's mercy that we can bless him for, thirdly, a new life. And so Peter points these saints to the result of God's great mercy in the current state that they are in. And these believers who once walked in the futile ways that their fathers walked in were ransomed not by silver and gold, but by the precious and infinite blood of our Lord Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. And the evidence of their ransom is their regeneration, them being made alive to new life. Now, for us Reformed people, which means that we love our Bibles, right? This is one of the most comforting doctrines for us, isn't it? What does it mean for us to have been born again? The comfort lies in how the apostle describes it, that the Father has caused us to be born again. The comfort is that it is not of our own doing. For how could it have been? We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, dead and unable to raise ourselves to new life. But by the great mercy of our Heavenly Father, he alone has made us alive in Christ. And unfortunately, this teaching has left a poor taste in some churches' mouths, but that is to be born again. And we see the impossibility of being made alive ever coming from us in John chapter 3 from the words of the Lord Jesus. So if you turn with me to John chapter 3, please. And in John chapter 3, we begin in verse 3, and it reads, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So we see the impossibility, not just in what Jesus says, but in Nicodemus's reply. He, a teacher of Israel, could not understand the words of Jesus. A man could not possibly be born again a second time from his mother's womb, and we dare not try. But as we see, Jesus was not talking about a physical birth or a rebirth, but a spiritual one. And if a man could not make himself born again physically, then he surely cannot do it spiritually. Yet we see the solution here in verse 8. The Spirit moves as he pleases. He himself comes upon the people of God at his proper time, according to their appointed time, and breathes new life in them. And so let us praise him this evening that he has come at our appointed time and graciously brought us to new life. We see the same formula of this impossibility just a couple chapters over in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. And it reads here, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." All those who receive Christ by faith in his name are given the right to become children of God, the result of us being born again. The impossibility is that those who become children of God do not do so according to their natural state. They don't do so according to their birthright, like being the child of Abraham, nor of their own free will. But what does the text say? They were. So we see here is our solution. Here is the comfort that we have. And one more text for us would be 1 John chapter 5. So if you go back to Revelation and then turn three or four books to the left, and you'll come to 1 John chapter 5. It'll be verse 1. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 reads, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." So praise God that he has caused us to be born again. And because he has caused us to be born again, we cannot be unborn again. So for the believer, this truth ought to cause us to make melody in our hearts. And for the unbeliever, I hope this makes you uncomfortable. That as long as you trust in yourself, you will stay dead in your sin. And if this does make you uncomfortable, but you fear that Christ will not accept you, that he will not receive you, then hear these words from John chapter 6, verse 37 from our Lord. "Whoever comes to me, I will never, ever cast out." And because we have been born again, there are three things, going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, there are three things that the Father gives us. And the first thing he gives us is our fourth reason to bless him. And that is for a living hope by a living Savior. And so these suffering Christians who lived in a hostile world with hostile men were indeed exiles and strangers. But these suffering Christians were those who had a living and abiding hope. Their source of hope is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead. Our Lord, our best friend, is not dead. but he is now alive forevermore. Amen. He is the living one, and because he lives, our hope is also alive forevermore. Now, I mentioned earlier that God's mercy, his great mercy, being the melody in the song of redemption. And if great mercy is the melody, the resurrection establishes the rhythm. It is said that you cannot have melody without rhythm. They harmonize with one another. They make a tune. And so the rhythm dictates when, and so the resurrection and God's mercy harmonize into one grand tune that is sung by all of God's people now and forever. And it is not just here in our text that we hear this melodious song of redemption, but the Apostle John gives us a glimpse of heaven's song in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. And it reads here, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" It is not hard to see in our world that everyone has a particular hope. Even the atheist has a hope. And people hope in many things. Many people hope in their spouses. Some people hope in their children. Many hope in politicians or presidents. And many people, probably a good portion, hope in themselves. And there is a common denominator between all of these. Their hope is a false hope. It is not a living hope, but one that will perish when either they or their president perishes. It reminds me of, I believe it's a proverb or a psalm, that the plans of their hope will perish with them. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't vote for those that align closest with the Bible, or not raise our children with hopes that they will love the Lord and do good in this world. But the point is that many souls misplace their hope. And so my question for you this evening is simply this: where does your hope lie? Believer, if it lies elsewhere this evening, by the anxieties of this life, I want you to, we'll all flip back to 1 Peter. I want you to flip back to 1 Peter and reread the text. God has given you a living hope. And this living hope is grounded upon the everlasting foundation of a living Savior who is seated at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him. No circumstances in this life can take this hope away from you. It cannot be found here on earth, and praise God for that, but it lies in heaven. And so this should cause us to bless our Heavenly Father, fifthly, for an eternal inheritance. Peter's hearers, no doubt, may have lost earthly inheritance for the name of Christ, but they received a heavenly one in return. They lost what can be destroyed by moth and rust, and where thieves can break in and steal and destroy, for that which can never be destroyed and which can never be taken away from them. An inheritance is not something that is earned or something that is paid for, but it is a gift that is given. It is something received by being in the family. And because the gift is related to their union in Christ, who rose from the dead and is alive forevermore, because the gift rests upon the goodness of our Father, their inheritance and our inheritance are in safekeeping. Peter gives three characteristics of the Christian's inheritance. He says that it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And I love this quote by, his name is F.W. Beer, and he's a Canadian New Testament scholar. And he says that our inheritance is evil, unimpaired by evil. It is compounded or mixed with immortality, purity, and beauty. In other words, there is nothing that can take our inheritance away from us. There is nothing that can keep this inheritance from us. No earthly circumstance can jeopardize us from receiving our inheritance. It is kept in heaven for us. It is secure because God makes it secure through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Israel had an inheritance in the Old Covenant. God promises to give them an inheritance in the land of Canaan, and he was faithful to fulfill his covenant promise. But how long they were to dwell in the land depended upon their obedience to God's commands. Their inheritance could perish, it could be defiled, and it could fade away through their disobedience. Yet in the new covenant, our inheritance can never be taken away, nor can it ever be ruined, because it has been secured through the eternal covenant that our Lord, of what the true Israel, the church, gains in heaven. So here's a sobering question for you and for us this evening, for each one of us. How often do you dwell on your heavenly inheritance? I follow this account on social media. It's an account that posts these beautiful estates in Britain. And, you know, the architecture goes way back. You know, we're talking 14th, 15th century. And it's just beautiful. And if I had an inheritance like that was waiting for me, I'd be thinking about it night and day. But how often do I meditate on the inheritance that awaits me in heaven? And perhaps you've been guilty of that when you pass by beautiful homes or you envy someone that has a secure financial future. But brothers and sisters, we need not to. We have an inheritance that is worth more than all the silver and gold that this world can afford us. And it does not even compare, and it cannot be taken away from us. But for the one who is left as an orphan, with no earthly or no heavenly inheritance, rather, because you would rather hold on to the vain and deceitful inheritance that sin promises you, do not be deceived. As mentioned earlier, an inheritance is a gift. But what sin brings is determined by wages, and the wages of sin is death. But the gracious gift of God is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's preservation of this inheritance for us leads us to the sixth thing we can bless him for, and that is a powerful security. So Peter has assured these believers that their inheritance is kept in heaven for them, and that they are also being kept for their inheritance, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. And this is the wonder of our inheritance, isn't it? That not only does God keep it for us, but he keeps us for it. And the Greek word for guarded gives us a threefold picture of what this word means in relation to God guarding us. The first thing is that he maintains a watch. He's like a soldier on the walls of a castle to watch for enemies. And like a soldier that does this, God provides an omnipresent or an everywhere present watchful eye for his people. He watches over his people just as he did with Israel in Egypt, when he watched them behind and before them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The mightiest of men could not touch Israel as long as Yahweh was their watchman. Though we may suffer from unjust men, we are under the watchful eye of our faithful God. A watchman grows weary because he is only a man, a mere creature, but the Lord never slumbers or sleeps, but watches over his people, as we have in Psalm 121. The second picture is that he detains his people. The Lord also detains or arrests us in a preserving sense. To continue in Psalm 21, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. That is what the text says. And so the Lord arrests us so that we would be kept for our salvation. And thirdly, he provides us security. And so the first two were almost in a passive sense, where the Lord was doing these things. And here in the third point, this is in an active sense. And so Peter instructs these believers that they are called in his epistle. They're called to be holy. They're called to abstain from the passions of the flesh, to long for the pure spiritual milk, to be subject to authorities. And we too must watch and pray. And we too must resist the devil. And we too must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are all called to exercise our faith in the Christian life. But as we are doing it, we are only watchful. And we must remember that we are only watchful because God himself watches over us and guards us as we sojourn through this world. Unbelief drove Israel from their inheritance. And this is the warning that Paul gives to the Hebrew Christians to warn them of falling away. Peter tells these believers that the source of God's powerful security is their faith. In other words, where Israel could fall away, these saints, nor any who are in Christ Jesus, cannot. Our faith keeps us secure because our faith is a gift from the Father. He gives what we call the ordinary means of grace in his word and in prayer through the fellowship of the saints and the Lord's Supper and the preaching of the word to nourish our faith and to build us up in our most holy faith. And we call this powerful security the perseverance of the saints. And so for the one who is struggling with an assurance of faith or salvation, I pray that this truth is a comfort to your soul. May we all who are in Christ be reminded that he is keeping you for your inheritance in Christ. We persevere to the end because God causes us to persevere to the end. It is as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And he says here, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Your faith is the assurance of God's power at work in you. It is a wonderful, marvelous mystery. Our Father will not give us an inheritance to then snatch it away. So God's powerful security over us brings us to our final cause for blessing, and that is his great salvation. And this is the sum of all these blessings that the Father has given to these elect exiles here, which we may bless him for. Their adoption as sons, his mercy, their new life, their living hope, their eternal inheritance, and his powerful security can be summed up here as a great salvation. We can bless him because this is our reality too, brothers and sisters. The Apostle Peter speaks of this salvation as one that is to come. It is ready to be revealed. And yet we see this tension throughout the New Testament that it's ready to be revealed, but that it's also been applied to us here and now. And so we see the dual nature or yet to come reality. And so by grace we have experienced this complete salvation because we have been born again. And yet, amazingly, there is still more to come, more to look forward to. And in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, we read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" And so what do we see? We see that our salvation is our inheritance. Our true inheritance is not streets of gold, it is not golden harps, it is not earning our wings when someone rings a bell. The real ones will know that one. But may our heart and soul sing this evening, "Blessed be our great God. He is our inheritance." The church, the royal priesthood of God, receives the inheritance that was given to the tribe of Levi in a much more glorious way. In Numbers 18:20, it says that the Lord tells the tribe of Levi that they will not have an inheritance in the promised land because the Lord himself is their inheritance. And it is through Christ that not some, but all of God's people receive him as their inheritance. So this is our glory, brothers and sisters, and this is our salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time. God's people dwelling with their God. And so in close, this song of praise requires much soul searching. How often do you meditate on your inheritance? How often do you remind yourself of your great salvation? Do you think of the fact that it is secured by your Father through the resurrection, and your faith is his way of keeping you for it? May we all go home this evening and meditate on these truths, but let us not stop there. Let us sing a doxology of our own in praise to our great God for what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. Let us praise God that he has kept us secure and that he is keeping us secure to the very end. And by his grace, may these truths cause us to endure as we sojourn through this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given to us. Father, I pray that as we have come to your word this evening, that we would glory as your people as we meditate and consider this great inheritance that you have given to us through Jesus Christ. Lord, may we grasp the reality that it is really ours. May we see the wonder and goodness of your salvation. And may you comfort us with the truth that you, because it is a gift that you have given to us. Father, would you bless your people this evening? May we meditate on this, not just this evening, but may it be a constant hymn in our hearts to praise you for. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.